Last fall, we got the word that our van, when we came 6 years ago, the church gave us a wonderful van, and it was running rough. I took it in to see the mechanic, and he said, "I got bad news for you, John. Take it out behind the barn and shoot it." There's a little thing called an anti-knock sensor that's buried deep within the engine, and he said, "That needs to be changed, and changing that will cost you more than the van is worth. Here's a shotgun." What do you do? Well, we drove it for a while until we got the real nice notice from the county of Spokane saying, "Hey, it's your turn to come in for an emissions inspection." And I called the mechanic and said, "Is there any way?" And he just laughed. No, you will not pass that. And so we parked it, and we got by with one car for a while. But there was the time coming when Carolyn needed to be here and I needed to be there. And it was getting closer and closer, and we didn't know what to do. Some friends from years ago called us up out of the blue and said, "Hey, we would like to come over tonight, if you wouldn't mind." And we had no idea why. And they came over, and they sat down and hadn't seen them for a while. We got caught up about their son and his plans and what was going on. And then the husband, who's probably 6'6", he stood up, he reached into his pocket, and he pulled out a set of keys and came over and handed them to me. And he said, "This is for you. It's parked out front." And we took a look, and it's the car that Carolyn's driving today. Here's a car. He said, "We heard that you guys are down to one car and wondering what's next." And he said, "It's got a lot of miles on it, but it runs." And you know, all of our cars have a lot of miles on them, but they run. I would like to say that I knew God was going to come through with a breakthrough like that, and I didn't even worry. But that would be a lie. That would be a lie. Because as the day was getting closer and closer, and as I was thinking, Carolyn's going to have to start riding a bike. She didn't like that one bit. I had times when I was wondering, "Lord, I don't get it, and I don't know what you're going to do. I know you have a plan, but boy, it'd sure be nice if you'd tell us sooner rather than later." And I fell into this word that we're looking at today, oligopistos, oligopistos. I'm going to have this on the screen because we're looking at a lot of verses. If you want to track with me, you can. Oligopistos, it's a small Greek word that is used only by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who uses it. It's made up, it's a compound, it's made up of two words, oligos. It's the Greek word that means small or little. In fact, James uses it in chapter 3 of a little fire. It's used of a small quantity of fishes in Matthew 15. It can also refer to duration, like a short period of time. Revelation 12 and Acts 26, it's translated that way. I want to go through with you quickly a few places where we find this being used by the Lord Jesus. And I've already messed up my slides. This one, you're not going to have there behind you, but from Matthew 6, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to read this quickly. Verse 25, Jesus said, "I tell you, do not be anxious." That's key. We're going to come back to that. "Don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, your body, what you'll put on. Is not the life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Your heavenly Father feeds them. "Are you not of more value than they? which of you by being anxious, there it is again, that theme of anxiety that winds its way through this passage. Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God, there it is again, our heavenly Father, so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you oligopistos, you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious. There it is again. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we wear? What shall we drink? What shall we drive? Doesn't say that, but it might as well. John Underhill version. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows. Your heavenly Father knows. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let me give you some observations here. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's admonishing them for worrying about the necessities of life. Four times in this passage, he uses the term anxious. You're anxious. Don't be anxious. Twice, he says, he commands them, don't worry. Don't be anxious. He reminds them of the intimate and extensive knowledge that our Father in heaven has of all of our needs. He knows them all, and he is more than able to totally meet every one. And Jesus says, we've got a choice. We can choose fear, we can choose anxiety, or we can choose to rest in the sovereign knowledge that God is more than able at every juncture, at every moment, to meet every need we will ever have. And we can rest in the unfailing care of our Father in heaven. That's the choice. And Jesus is saying to these disciples, by now, you guys know better than this. By now, you've been with me long enough, you shouldn't be worried. You shouldn't be all upset. How are we going to live? You've seen me, you've heard me, you've been with me long enough. So he concludes, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And there's a parallel. Oh, you know what? Actually, I'm not behind. I skipped over some things. So there we are. That's Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. There's another place where we find this. Matthew chapter 8. And I'm reading at verse 23. When he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he, Jesus, was asleep. How could that be? The boat, you know, you think, how could he be sleeping at a point like this? He was. He was. If it was you or me, we wouldn't be. Jesus was. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Except I don't think they said it that way. I think they said, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And Jesus, verse 26, here's what I'd expect. And Jesus stood up and dealt with the storm, and it was all calm. And then he turns to his disciples and says, what gives with you guys? But he doesn't do that. Notice who he deals with first. Jesus said to them, why are you afraid, O oligopistos, you of little faith? I think if I'd been one of the disciples right then, and the boat is rising, filling with water, I'd say, save your sermon till later. Do something with the storm. And he'd look at me and say, oligopistos, bold, underlined. Only after addressing them, then he rose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Who is Jesus dealing with here? The disciples. Once again, it's the disciples. They are seasoned fishermen, many of them. They've been on the water for years. They know about storms. And yet they are fearful that they're all going to die. So in fear, they wake up Jesus. And Jesus, he asks this question, why are you so afraid? It's a rhetorical question. In essence, he is saying to them, you've been with me long enough that this should not be your reaction. You've watched me. You've listened to me. You've followed me. You know who I am. You know what I can do. There's no excuse for this fear that is racking your souls. They should know by now that he won't lead them anywhere. He cannot guard them, keep them, and protect them. With Jesus in the boat, they're safe no matter how high the winds, how strong the waves. Mark, in his parallel account, he says, Jesus said to them, why are you so afraid? Listen to this. Have you still no faith? Jesus called them little faith. I think Mark's parallel account is instructive. Have you no faith? It's like he's asking, where has your faith gone? At a point of crisis, their faith in Jesus falters and ultimately fails. And Jesus acts to restore it and give them renewed faith. There's another place where we find, these are almost all in Matthew. Luke has a parallel account where he uses this, but otherwise we find this term used in Matthew. This is Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long ways from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. In the fourth watch of the night, this is from 3 to 6 in the morning, the dead of night, he came to them walking on the sea. But the disciples saw him walking on the sea, and they said, it's about time you got here. The disciples, they saw him and they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Woven through these passages again and again and again is the theme of worry, anxiety, fear. We're going to die. We're going to die slowly while we starve to death. We're going to die quickly while we all drowned. That is what is inhabiting their hearts. And the sense we get is that it is impossible for faith and fear, for faith and worry to dwell at the same time in the same human heart. Verse 28, Peter answered him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. There's a book written by John Ortberg based on this verse. If you want to walk on the water, you got to get out of the boat. And it's all about taking risks. I don't like books like that because I like my life to be safe, predictable, calm. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and came to Jesus. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you alagapistos guy, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? And again, it's a rhetorical question. You've seen me. You've been with me. You've watched me. You know better. You know better. You know me better. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Again, who is the focus of this? Who is Jesus with? He's not with the Jews. He's not with the Pharisees. He's with his disciples. He's with his disciples, those who have been with him, walked with him. We tend to gloss over an important item in verse 22. He made the disciples get into the boat, and he sent them to the other side. He didn't get them in the boat and say, you guys, you're going to get out to the middle of the lake, and you're all going to die. It's been good knowing you. God bless you. He got them in the boat, and he sent them to the other side. Where was Jesus headed? He was headed to the other side of the lake when they saw him walking. And again, I think the point is wherever he sends us, he's able to protect us, keep us, provide for us, guard us, keep us safe. Here again, fear is prominent. They're terrified. They cry out in fear. And again, they've been with Jesus long enough. They've listened. They've followed. They've watched him. Peter, he reasons, if it really is Jesus and he's walking on the water, he has the ability, the authority, he can tell me come. And he does. And Jesus did not say to Peter, come and drown. He said, come. He said, come. And Peter takes a step of faith. We need to give him credit for that. He, of all the disciples, he's the only one who gets out of the boat. But then what does it say? He looks at the wind. He looks at the waves. He takes his eyes off of Jesus. His faith is short-lived. Oligopistos. I don't think it means so much little faith, like if I only had more. I think it means it's faith that has a short shelf life. It's faith that endures for a bit. But I take my eyes away from Jesus. I look at the storms around, and my faith, the endurance, the shelf life of my faith dissolves. Jesus didn't tell Peter he needed more faith. I think he was implying that initial burst of faith was ultimately eroded by fear, by doubt, by unbelief. I don't think it's the quantity of faith that is as important as we simply keeping our eyes on the source, the object of our faith, which is a great God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The next passage where we find this, Matthew 16, verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware, said, oh, you oligopistos folk. Oh, you of little faith. He's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, their teaching. And immediately they're looking around. Matthew, I thought you were bringing the zips. No, I didn't. I thought it was your turn. Peter, where are you through all this? We don't have any bread. And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact you have no bread? Don't you yet perceive? Don't you get it? Remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? Remember how many baskets of leftover food we gathered up? Remember the 7 loaves for the 4,000? How many baskets? How is it that you fail to understand? I'm not speaking about bread. They had thick skulls, and they didn't get it. They didn't get who they were. It's almost like Israel when they're going through the wilderness, and they don't have water. And God, through Moses, he strikes the rock, water gushes out. And you read in the Psalms, okay, they thought he's able to provide water, but he can't provide food. Don't you think the same God that gives water is able to give food? They're both supernatural, but they don't transfer from A to B. Similarly here, it doesn't transfer. 5,000, they went away totally full. 7 loaves, they went away totally full. Jesus can give what he is. He is the one who is the bread of life. Who is this again? It's the disciples he's talking to. It's the disciples he's dealing with. And he's scolding them because they didn't get it. After 2 miracles, one should have been enough. They've been with Jesus. They've watched him. They should know by now that he is more than able to provide for any and every necessity of life. Jesus' point is that they should know him better than this. Do you not yet perceive? And when our friend sat in our living room, when he stood up and pulled out a set of keys, I'm hearing Jesus say, "Oh, you oligopistos, don't you get it yet?" He's done that again and again and again. One other place where we find this term, Matthew 17, verse 20. Peter, James, and John have been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They come back down, and the other 9 disciples, they're in a mess. This is verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, kneeling before him, and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures. He suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O oligopistos and twisted generation." Who is he speaking to? His disciples. His disciples. "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. The boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your oligopistos, little faith. Truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain, a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Jesus responds to this father of this tortured son. He calls the other 9 disciples faithless and then reproves them for being little faith guys. A mustard seed, the smallest of seeds. Hardly even see the thing. Jesus is not saying it's the quantity of your faith. He is saying it is the duration of your faith. You keep your eyes on me. I am the source. I will give you the faith you need to endure, to weather whatever comes your way. But keep your eyes on me. This was a failure of faith that disabled the disciples. Well, let me land this plane. What do we learn? What do we learn? Let me give you a few things. Number one, in each instance, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. Who would that be? Raise your hand. That's us. That is us. Jesus is speaking to those who already have put their faith in him. In every one of these places where this term is used, it's not unbelievers, it's disciples. And every time he uses this term, he is calling out a faith that is broken and not working properly, even though it should be. It should be, because we've had enough time. We've walked with Jesus. We've read the Word. We've watched others who have been in crisis situations. We've seen how God has provided jobs. He's given them what they've needed just at that point. He has protected them. We've walked with Jesus long enough to know who he is and what he's able to do, like the disciples. But we find ourselves in a crisis, and just like them, our faith, it hits a brick wall, and we find ourselves impotent. We fail. Number two, in each instance, the choice was between faith and fear or anxiety. And that's what we face again and again and again. I can remind myself of all the instances in times past that God has met me at my point of need, carried me through, protected me, or I can jettison all of that and give in to fear. I've told you before, I have a PhD. I don't mention that often, but I do, in worry, anxiety. I am so good. Ah, yeah, I know he helped before, but this is brand new. It's a new situation, but he's the same God. He is the same God who knows me just as well as he ever has or ever will. Number three, in each of these instances, the disciples should have exercised faith, but they didn't. They didn't. But Jesus is all about deepening, broadening, increasing our faith, making it endure. And so what does he do? Again and again and again and again and again. He places them in situations where they will have another opportunity to act in faith rather than in fear, to trust him, to hang on to all that they know about who he is and what he has done in the past, to trust him and walk in faith rather than give way to fear. And the good news is, he puts us in those same situations again and again and again and again and again, where we too can say, Lord, I've seen you enough. By now, I should be hanging on to what I know rather than giving way to the fear of what I don't know. Here's a fourth point. Jesus lovingly rebukes his disciples and us for anxiety. He lovingly rebukes his disciples and us for fear. He lovingly rebukes his disciples and us for failure. Jesus wants us to grow in our faith. It will be challenged. It will come under pressure. And at times like that, we grab ourselves by the nape of the neck, drag ourselves back to the Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so we read what he did when his people were standing at the Red Sea, what he did when there were armies behind them and a uncrossable sea in front of them. And we remind ourselves, he's the same God. He can do the same thing if he chooses to today. When our faith fails, we remind ourselves of Jesus' abiding presence, of his omnipotent power, and we trust that he will give us the faith to endure. We see this cycle in the lives of the disciples: opportunity for faith, failure in faith, restoration of faith. And you know, I see that in my life. Do you see that in your life? Someday before I die, I want it to be opportunity for faith, walk in faith. Because he is a trustworthy God and he deserves that and so much more. Number seven, it's an encouragement and challenge to grow in faith as well as a gentle reproof. And finally, I think through all of these passages, the focus is not so much on the quantity of faith as the presence or lack of faith, the duration of faith, the quality of our faith, and the object of our faith, which is not me, not you. It is our great God. It is our great God. The elders have presented us with a vision, and I look at that and I say, that's too big. We're too small, that's too big. And my faith, I'm tempted, like the disciples, to say, that will never, never, never happen. We have a great God. We have a great God who has demonstrated his power again and again and again. I don't know if you added up. I majored in economics. I added up as Brian went through. You know what? We're just a little south of $700,000. That's never going to happen. No. We have a great God. Our eyes are on him. I love that little chorus. He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He is able, more than able, to handle a lot of things that come. No, that's not what it says. Anything that comes my way. He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me. He is able, more than able. He. Yeah, this is a God-sized vision because we have a God who is able. Amen. Amen. Father, we kneel before you and we say we can't. We can't. Father, we are oligopistos. We are prone to give way to fear. We are prone to give way to anxiety. We are prone to sink beneath the waves because they appear so overwhelming. But Father, our eyes are on you. Lord Jesus, you're the one who reaches down, pulls us up, cleans us up, and says, let's try again. Oh Lord Jesus, how many times have we heard you say, as you said to your disciples, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Lord, I pray individually, I pray corporately, that we would be so well acquainted with who you are. We would see what you have done for others. We would also step out in faith corporately, individually, and trust not our faith, not the quantity of our faith, but the greatness of our God. You have never failed. You will never fail. We love you. We look to you. And we trust you today. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.